Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line. You can call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and you'd like to discuss them with me here. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and you'd like to discuss that, you're always welcome to call the number. And let me just say before I give the number, so you don't just dial it right now, our lines are full, but within minutes, usually, lines will open up and you may be able to get in at any time during the hour. If you have this number ready, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Alex from Honolulu. Hi, Alex. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question today is, I was wondering what your take is on the stories of people who claim to have been taken up to heaven or down to hell, like the Boy in Heaven is for Real or the man from 23 Minutes from Hell, that book that he wrote.
Yeah. Well, I don't want to say these people are liars, but I will say that I've heard enough of their stories to know that they don't agree with each other. There are contradictions between them and so forth. And I just don't have any reason to accept their stories. Now, of course, there may be medical records that show that they were clinically dead for so many minutes or whatever. And then they were revived. That happens all the time, actually, in hospitals. Someone who comes back from that situation, who knows what the nature is of what they saw. You know, when you're clinically dead, I don't know that science can tell much about what's gone on, where your mind is gone. If the brain stops, you'd assume there's no thinking going on. But if there's a spirit or a soul that still functions in some way, I don't know to what degree it could still be deceived if you're not a believer. But if you are a believer, I don't know, I don't know that what happens shortly after death is necessarily something that's universal with everybody. I have no idea. And frankly, I've never cared. I wouldn't walk across the street to listen to someone tell me their story about that because I don't need to know. The Bible doesn't tell us very much about heaven or hell. And I've always suspected that that has to do with God's priorities. He doesn't really think it's necessary to tell us much. And if he doesn't think it's necessary for us to know much, why do I want to listen to someone tell me that he thinks he knows more than God has revealed? Also, the story of Lazarus and the rich man, although I take it to be a parable, seems to have one of its subtexts that there's no need for God to send people back from the other side. Remember the man in Hades in the story of Lazarus the rich man begged that Lazarus, who was in paradise, could be sent back to the earth to tell his brothers, who were unbelievers, about the afterlife. And Abram said, they don't need that. They have the Bible. And the man said, well, they don't read the Bible, but they'll understand if someone comes back. That'll impress them. And Abram said, no, if they don't read the Bible, if they don't believe the word of God, it won't impress them if someone comes back from the dead. So, I mean, if that's God's attitude, that was Jesus telling that story. It sounds like he's saying people don't need that. You know, they have enough revelation of the truth in the Bible. If they don't believe that, then they have no reason to believe, these stories of someone who claims to come back from the dead. So it's simply a non-issue to me. It's of zero interest to me.
Okay.
But I have my doubts about
it. Thanks for your input, Steve.
Yeah. All right. God bless you, Alex.
Thank you for your input. You too.
Oh, yeah. God bless you. Thank you. Bye now. Rodney from Detroit is next in line. Hi, Rodney. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My question today is about the three views of hell. Particularly the ones that believe in, I think it's annihilationism. Is that what?
Yeah.
Or is it conditional immortality? Is that the same thing?
Yeah, that is the same thing. Correct.
Okay. I know that I've listened to your show for a couple months now, and I know that you kind of hold a neutral view on it.
Yes.
But I just wanted to pose two questions to the group that holds to conditional immortality and see how they respond, because I know you've studied them all.
Yeah.
And my question comes from Matthew 25:46, which I know you know is a very familiar verse.
Mm-hmm.
And the question I have is, or the two questions I have about that verse is, number one, I know that they isolate the words everlasting punishment. And when they say punishment, I guess, don't they say that, well, annihilation is punishment? Is that like one of their arguments? Like it doesn't have
right
to mean eternal torment.
Right. That's what they do say.
Okay. My question about that is, like, when you look up that word punishment in the concordance,
yeah,
that particular Greek word is only used twice in the New Testament. And the other verse is in Timothy where Paul said that fear hath torment. And that word torment is the same word punishment. So to me, I could see relating that word to being torment, you know, because it is translated torment in Timothy. And also, like, if you read the Geneva Bible, which is like one of the Bibles right before the King James translation, uh-huh. I actually have the Geneva Bible on my phone. Matthew 25:46 says, and these shall go away into everlasting pain, you know, or, you know, considering the, you know, pain or torment. And then my second question comes from, I know they say the word everlasting doesn't always mean like forever, like the Greek term kind of mean, it could mean like enduring for an age or something like that.
That is correct.
But
yes.
my second question is, every time in the New Testament that word is used, it's used in the context of being eternal. So how could they have a biblical basis by saying that it means enduring for an age when every time in the New Testament it means eternal? So those are the two questions I have.
Sure. Well, as far as, you know, Matthew 25:46 goes, which is where it says, these shall go away to everlasting life, these shall go to everlasting punishment, the righteous to everlasting life. Everlasting punishment, as you say, the word punishment has been, in fact, translated a lot of different ways. But the word here is kolossos, or kolossin in this case. And that word has had a number of nuances. And in fact, prior to New Testament times, the word kolossin meant correction. Actually, now, if the Geneva Bible said pain, I don't know to what degree pain might be in the range of meanings of that word. Punishment is certainly in the range of meanings. And torment may well be also. I mean, that obviously it's a word that has a range of meanings. What the annihilationists would say is that we derive our doctrine of conditional immortality from a variety of scriptures that actually teach it. And this verse becomes one that we have to therefore harmonize with what the rest of the Bible teaches. And since the word kolossin can mean punishment, they feel comfortable with it being translated that way. And it is certainly translated that way in very many translations. So it's obviously one of the several possible meanings. So they would say in this case, that is the meaning that would most fit with the view of annihilation, because they believe that the punishment is death. The wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. God said to Adam and Eve, the day you eat of it, you will die. The Bible says the soul that sins, it will die. So we have all these references in the Bible to what the punishment for sin is. The punishment for sin is death. And so they would say the eternal punishment is eternal death. And so it's a death that they enter, or as Revelation calls it, the second death. They go into the second death, and that's forever. So it's eternal, to be sure. It's never going to change in their view. Now, there are, of course, those who hold the third view, which is reconciliation of all, and they would say that Aionios, which is everlasting there, is not necessarily a reference to eternal, because it does, in the lexicons, often mean something less, like pertaining for an age or something. Now, you said that all the cases in the New Testament of Aionios mean eternal. Well, that's kind of, in a way, begging the question. The question is, what does Aionios mean in any given passage? And to say, well, it always means everlasting. Well, we can't say that until we've discussed the passages where it's found. Sometimes it may mean everlasting, sometimes not, because, frankly, in the Old Testament, in the Greek, which the Septuagint was written in the Koine Greek, just like the New Testament was, Aionios often means something other than everlasting, and also in the lexicons, in the Greek literature of the time, it often means something other than everlasting. So to say, well, it always means everlasting in the New Testament, we might say, well, it has traditionally been translated that way in the New Testament, but we might want to consider each case and see whether the translators, who are in any case not infallible, might have judged it to be meaning that, and use that word in English, when in fact one of the other meanings of the word might have been implied or intended. So we really, I mean, I think one has to really study the cases case by case. And I wouldn't be prepared to say that every case of Ionius in the New Testament necessarily means everlasting.
I did look that up, and it actually does. Like every time it's used, it's in referring to everlasting life, or it's referring to God, sort of eternality with God.
Well, not always. Everlasting life might even mean a life of the age, and that's what many evangelical scholars believe. I don't know if you are familiar with F.F. Bruce. He died in the late last century, but he was the most respected conservative evangelical scholar of his generation. And he believed that Ionius life means life of the age, that is, of the Messianic age, rather than life enduring forever or for an age. He believed that the term should be translated life of the age. And so every time you find the expression everlasting life, he and very many other Greek scholars think, well, it's not really talking about the length of the life, but the fact that that life pertains to the age of another age from the previous age. So
the Messianic age is forever, isn't it?
It is. Yes, it is. But that something pertains to an age could mean that it lasts forever. But that doesn't mean that the word pertaining to the age has that the word that's used means forever. I mean, for example, if Ionius simply means, and many scholars think this, that it just means for a very long time, and the end of that time cannot be seen from the vantage point of the one speaking, because the word actually means beyond the horizon or something like that. At least the Old Testament word does. Ionius in the Septuagint is used to translate the Hebrew word olam, which means beyond the horizon. And so some think that Ionius should be translated just very, very long. Now, if something is very, very long, it might last forever or it might not. If you can't see the end of it, you don't know. So if God is called the eternal God, we know that he lasts forever. But that doesn't change the fact he lasts very, very long. You know, it just happens to be that very, very long in his case is forever. Something else that lasts very, very long might not last forever. So I'm saying that just the use of the word in the Bible itself is you have to take it case by case. And sure enough, you will certainly find Ionius is a Greek word that is used many times to speak of something that lasts forever. But it may not be that the fact that that lasts forever that is being designated by that word. Anyway, have you read my book on the three views of hell?
No, I haven't.
Would you read it if you had a copy?
Sure, definitely.
Okay. I have a chapter about Ionius. I have a chapter, well, I think it'd be a very helpful book.
Okay.
If you want to email your address to me, I'll mail it to you.
Okay. All right. Thank you very much.
Thank you for
taking my call.
Sure. Email me at steve@thenarrowpath.com.
Okay. Thank you very much.
Okay. Great talking to you again, Roddy.
Yep, bye now. You too. Bye.
Have a good day. Okay. Our next caller is Anthony from Providence, Rhode Island. Hi, Anthony. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. How's it going?
It's going well. Thanks.
Good. First of all, your book on hell, a masterpiece. Absolutely a masterpiece. I'm not the best reader in the world, and everything was spelled out so easy for me to understand. I loved it. And before my question, a while back you said that it was going to possibly be on audio. What's happening with that? Is that going to happen?
Well, I'll tell you about that, because I've never mentioned this on the radio previously, but I've been eager to see this book come out on audio. And the people who put out audiobooks are not the publisher themselves. The publisher has to license some audiobook publisher, probably Audible or Christian Audio or one of these companies. The publisher, Thomas Nelson, would have to license them to make it. And I've looked into that, and it's hard to get a definitive answer of how to get them to do that. It's hard to get calls back from time to time. But one guy from Thomas Nelson told me it would cost about $5,000. And he said he didn't know that it would sell enough copies to be worth it, to put that much into making the audio. He said that's what it takes. I told him I'd be willing to pay the $5,000 to have it done, even if we never recovered it, because I would like for the book to be available in audio. Well, he's got some other things on his desk. Nothing moves very fast in this publishing area, especially with these companies. And the guy I'm dealing with has specifically told me twice things are going very slow for them because of the lockdown, too. So I don't have any information about how long it would take. They're also looking at my manuscript for my newer book and haven't heard back from them for about 6 weeks on that probably. So I really can't give you a progress report because everything is slowed down. But I'll certainly announce on the air if either of those things are available.
Very eager. I'm very, very eager. My question today is, could you break down for me the four living creatures in Revelation 5 and 6?
Well, maybe. I mean, obviously, there's different views about who they represent. If there are people who think that when they go to heaven, they're going to see these four living creatures, one with the face of a lion, one with the face of an eagle, one with the face of an ox, and one with the face of a man, and having like, what do they have, four wings. Well, I don't think we're going to see those creatures. I think they symbolize something in the vision. And I think almost all commentators would suggest that too, though there may be some exceptions. The common view, and in many cases these things in Revelation are not easy to determine what the correct view is, but the common view among commentators is that they represent creation. And that they, alongside the 24 elders, who are also introduced in the same chapter, chapter 4 of Revelation, that the 24 elders represent the redeemed of humanity. Some would say it represents the church, but I think more commentators would say it represents the Old and New Testament saved people. So we've got an image that represents creation and another image that represents the church or the redeemed of both testaments. And the image we have is that they are praising God continually day and night, so that God receives praise from his people whom he's redeemed, but also from his creation. His creation, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God, and, you know, nature does reveal a great deal about God, and he's glorified in the works of his hands. So the concept that God is glorified and praised in the redemption of his people and in his creation is often thought to be represented by these four living creatures representing creation. The word creature means a creation, so they're like four living creations, and that they represent the creation itself, and by his people, the 24 elders. Now, the reason for the use of that particular imagery is that those four faces, one of a lion, one of a eagle, one of an ox, and one of a man, are borrowed in Revelation, apparently, from Ezekiel's cherubim. Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10 both give this description of the cherubim. It's not the same, but it's got characteristics that are similar to the beast, to the living creatures in Revelation. And the rabbis, of course, the Jews don't read the book of Revelation or don't comment on it, but they do comment on Ezekiel. And since the face of a lion, the face of an eagle, the face of an ox, and the face of a man also appear in the cherubim in the Old Testament, which seems to give... It seems to be the source of the imagery of these in Revelation. Rabbis have said that the lion is the chief of the wild beasts, the eagle is the chief of the birds, the ox is the chief of the domesticated beasts, and man is the chief of all creation. So they see in these four faces sort of a multifaceted, to be quite literal, representation of all the realms of creation. In this case, all the realms of living creation. But so the four living creatures are typically, in most commentaries, it seems, thought to represent the creation itself, praising God.
Great. Masterful, Steve. Thank you so much and have a blessed week.
Okay, Anthony, good talking to you. God bless you and thanks for calling. Let's see here. Our next caller is Lisa from Manzanita, Oregon. Lisa, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question today is about how do we interpret the Old Testament with what still applies to us today, and what I listened to your to your verse by verse and topical all the time. I really appreciate all your lectures, and I've heard a lot of what you said on it, but I'm just wondering if you can, like, talk to me again with it. Just how do we interpret, I know it's like some of the stuff that's like symbolic and was applying to them at the time, and as opposed to what is still applying to us today. And I guess I'm just having some trouble with a few things, like, is this a moral,
is this moral law,
or is it a, what's the other?
Ceremonial or ritual.
Is it ceremonial? And some specifics that I'm specifically thinking of, I have a friend who, her and her husband, her husband has studied and believes that, homosexuality isn't wrong biblically. And I think I know some of why they believe this, but I think one of the things is that they kind of throw out a lot of what's in the Old Testament. And then they have some explanations for the things in the New Testament. So that is one of the things because
okay. That's a long, like long question. Let me answer if I can. Okay. Because we got lots of calls waiting. Okay, first of all, in answer to your basic question, how do we know what in the Old Testament, the commands of the Old Testament, what is valid today and what is not? I would say at our website, under the topical lectures, in a series called The Authority of Scripture, the 11th lecture is called The Law of Moses and the Christian. And I discuss that very thing. In fact, that's the whole subject of the lecture. How do we know which parts of the law of Moses apply to us today? So that's under the series called The Authority of Scripture at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under topical lectures, The Authority of Scripture. It's the 11th lecture in that series, The Law of Moses and the Christian. Now, let me give you a short answer. The law, some laws are moral, as you mentioned. I mean, you know that term, and you used it. That they are the ones that can never be changed because the morality is always the same. Other laws are ceremonial, which have to do with only what God told Israel to do, that had to do with their worship practices at the temple and so forth, being clean and unclean and having access or not having access to the temple, what they could offer, what they couldn't, and under what conditions and so forth. The ceremonial laws, of course, don't apply now that the temple is obsolete and gone. And so whatever is ceremonial is not applicable, but whatever is moral is always applicable. Now, let me just say how you can tell the difference between a moral law and a ceremonial law. A ceremonial law is going to be something that God could have given the instructions otherwise, had he wished, but that the symbolic value of the tabernacle and of the altar and of the priesthood is what dictated the ceremonies, the rituals were symbolic of things. And so the realities that they're symbolic of are in the New Testament. And so you can see the symbols are what Paul calls the shadows. Paul says these things were shadows of things present, but the substance of is Christ. So when you read a law in the Law of Moses, say, could God have said this differently without compromising his character? And if the answer is, yeah, he could have given it differently and it wouldn't compromise his character, then you're probably looking at what we call a ceremonial law or ritual law. Now, that's because the ritual laws were not determined by the character of God, but by the purposes of his future plans that they were prefiguring or foreshadowing. Now, moral laws don't change, and they are the ones that you could ask yourself, could God have given this command the opposite of this? And if you say no, there's no way he could. It would go right against his character. He could not command people to murder or commit adultery or to steal, because those are unjust. That goes against the justice and the faithfulness of God. Anything that reflects his own character that's being required of us is a law that could never be changed, because his character doesn't change. And our, you know, all human beings from the first man and woman to the end of time, the primary obligation is to bear God's image and to be like him. So to do things that are morally unlike God's character is to do something that's sinful. Now, of course, you might say, but what about the homosexual laws? You know, is that based on the character of God? That is based on marriage. That is based on what marriage is. And God ordained marriage before he wrote any laws. And that, and Jesus repeated the standard of marriage, so he must have thought it was still valid. And Paul repeated it too. So the standard of marriage given in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24 is, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two of them shall be one flesh. Now, when Jesus was asked about marriage and divorce, he quoted that and said, that's the way God made it. That's the way God wants it. And Paul also quotes that verse in Ephesians 5. So even after the death and resurrection of Jesus, marriage is the same thing. Now, in the Bible, you can't have sex outside of marriage. So homosexual sex or heterosexual sex, both of them are wrong if they're not in marriage. But marriage, as Jesus said, is a man and a woman joining their lives forever. And that's not the same thing as people of the same sex doing so. Listen, if you want to talk more about this, I'll hold you over the break. I need to take a break at this time. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You can help us stay on the air. We're listener supported. If you write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And I should let you know, do not use Facebook. Donate. But there's another option at thenarrowpath.com under donate. I'll be right back.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know, listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're going to continue for another half hour taking your calls. The number here is 844-484-5737. And at the end of the last half hour, I hastily made a misstatement. I was talking about how you could, if you wish, donate to this program from our website, going to thenarrowpath.com and to the donate link. And I said, don't use Facebook. I was in a hurry. I chose the owner. Don't use PayPal. We used to receive gifts through PayPal, but as I've been informed, PayPal is persecuting a number of organizations, Christian and conservative, as we've been told. And one of them seems to be us, because we've received gifts through PayPal for years. We've been on the air for like 22 years, and just recently, they're saying, well, we can't process gifts for you anymore. And they've asked for information. We send them the information. They don't get back to us. They're obviously giving us the runaround. In fact, they say that they have some money that people have donated to the PayPal Giving Fund, which if we don't get this straightened out with them, they're going to give to somebody else, which is pretty awful, because we've done everything they've asked for. We've given them all the information they want. But I've been informed, this is not just us. This is happening to other conservative and Christian organizations. Not all, perhaps, but we got caught being Christian. So do not use PayPal in giving to the Narrow Path. It won't work. We can't get your donations anymore, I'm afraid. And I don't know why. We've done nothing different. All right. Now, before the break, we were talking to, we were talking to Lisa, I believe, weren't we? From Oregon. Is that you, Lisa?
Oops. Yes, that's
okay,
me.
Gotcha. Now, yes. you had asked about homosexuality and its status in the New Testament.
Yeah.
So what were you going to say more? It sounded like you wanted to say more.
Okay. So the other thing, along with just kind of how to translate the Old Testament into what applies today. So one of the questions I was having was about a husband and a wife coming together during her menstrual cycle. I was reading, and I had always thought that it saying in the Bible that that's wrong. I had always thought it was just like them saying it's the Bible saying that it's you were unclean, but I realized that in a couple of passages, it's actually saying it's sin. And in the passage, every single other thing that's listed, I'm like, yep, absolutely, that's still a sin today. And so I'm just wondering how to translate, like, that's one of the specific questions. And the other one I was wondering about was reading about in the Old Testament, I feel like there's a part that says don't put marks on your body in relating to tattoos. So those two, if you could help me translate those two things.
Well, with reference to the menstrual sexual union, which passage did you find? I have seen in the law where it has said it's an abomination and things like that. But then so is eating pork, said to be an abomination. You know, I mean, there's things were an abomination at the time, which were they were an abomination in terms of the ritual law. They weren't the test I gave you. How do we know if it's ritual or not? We could say, well, OK, any given law, if God could not have said it differently without compromising his character, it's a moral issue. If he could have given different commands without compromising his moral character, it's not. So, I mean, tattoos, could God have said, no problem with tattoos? He also said to the priest, don't shave the corners of your beards and, you know, and your foreheads and so forth. That's has not much to do with any moral issues. That's an external thing that doesn't have any impact on your personal, your heart and your holiness, it seems to me. Now, whereas, of course, the command don't commit adultery has a very tremendous impact on your holiness because you're being unfaithful to your spouse or whatever, or someone else's spouse. So, I mean, I would say my lectures from the authority of Scripture on the law of Moses and the Christian answer these questions for the most part as well as I can in an hour and a half or whatever it takes. But as for the menstrual sex, I think that it's just another matter of clean and unclean. Blood and leprosy and other things made a person unclean. And I don't think that clean and unclean laws are applicable in the New Testament. So I wouldn't think that would apply. But I am interested in the passage in particular, because, of course, it is mentioned a number of times in Scripture. I'm wondering which passage you're saying it's, you know, alongside everything else that is obviously moral. Do you know which passage you're thinking of?
I don't remember. I talked about it with my husband like a month ago, and I kept meaning to call you, and I had looked up the exact one, but now I don't remember what it was. But I remember it was like, it was along with a list of things that I remember thinking every other thing besides that.
Yeah.
Would be still considered a sin today. And so, really appreciate your...
Yeah, as you study the Levitical law about menstrual uncleanness, you'll find that the couples were not supposed to have relations, not only during the week of her uncleanness, but for the following week, too. It's like every month, out of 2 weeks out of the month, they were not supposed to have relations. Now, the way that's set up, of course, it means that when they would come back together after that second week, that'd be when she's ovulating. And so... it's clear that God had his first concern in that they would have, first of all, they'd avoid contact with blood, but a week after menstruation wouldn't have anything to do with that. But he's interested that their relations potentially be able to have children. And that doesn't mean that a person can't have relations if they can't have children, but it does mean that, God seems to have a concern for Israel as a race to make sure that the population did not diminish. And there may have been a number of other considerations there. I could look into this more. I think probably the passage you have in mind is probably Leviticus 18:19. It says, also, you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is in her customary impurity. But this is only one of many places that it talks about this. Just from the principles involved in discerning between moral and ceremonial laws, my judgment would be that that's a ceremonial issue. There may be other concerns too, but it's hard to see that as being in the same category with things that are plainly immoral because they are unjust, they are unfaithful, they are, arrogant or whatever. There are things that are contrary to the nature of God and will always be contrary to his nature, which are always wrong. But something like that, I see it as in the realm of the unclean and the clean, which the New Testament makes it very clear that, for the most part, those distinctions between clean and unclean are to be ignored.
Okay, thank you very much, Steve.
All right. God bless you, and thanks for calling. Okay, our next caller, I'm looking here to see who's been there the longest. It looks like it's going to be Yusef Lateef. Now, I don't know if there's two Yusef Lateefs in my audience, but I haven't heard from my friend Yusef Lateef for many, many years. Is this the same guy?
It is. How you doing, brother?
What's it been, 20 years since you called, or 15?
Oh, it hasn't been that long.
I think so. It's been a very long time. Yeah.
It has been a long time. Oh, man. Are you and your family well?
Yes. And now, where are you living? You used to be in like Corvallis or something, or Albany.
No, I'm
in
Eugene. I live in Eugene. Okay. I'm currently visiting my mother. She's in Palmdale, California.
Okay. So, okay. That's where you're calling
yeah.
from.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, yeah. What you calling about, brother?
Well, I was really calling to talk to you because I hadn't talked to you in a long time, man. But as I was waiting, I was sitting there thinking, I know you used to have your get-togethers. And so I was going to ask you, are you doing virtual get-togethers now?
You know, I don't do virtual get-togethers. I do get together in small groups occasionally. I'm not doing so much right now since the lockdown, but we have held some. They're less frequent, okay. And I'm not traveling and doing it like I used to.
Okay. All right. Well, that's what I figured, you know.
We'll be doing it again. We'll be doing it again. Yeah.
Okay. Well, I love you, brother. God bless you, and Lord be with you. And, lift up PayPal in prayer. So definitely that's something. Thank you for pointing that out because I did not know they were doing that. So. All right. Bless your heart, man.
Okay. Great to hear from you again, just to say hi.
Good to hear from you as well.
God bless you, brother. Bye now. All right. Yeah, I literally don't think he's called for 10 years. He used to call frequently when I lived in Oregon. All right. Our next caller is, let me see here. It looks like Valley. The lettering is so small. Valley from Sherwood, Oregon. I literally have a magnifying glass like Sherlock Holmes up against my screen to see these names here. Valley from Sherwood, Oregon. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Hi.
I'm here. Good afternoon, and I would like to know if this is scriptural or not. I've been hearing people say that Jesus is coming to the church before he's coming for the church. And when he comes, we'll do signs and miracles, and the Christians will be the only people on earth who live well, and the unsaved will come to us to see, you know, what we have that they don't. You can't find that anywhere in Scripture.
There's not the least hint of that anywhere in Scripture. In fact, I would say the more established idea that I could draw from Scripture would be that the church is going to be under persecution before mm-hmm. Jesus comes back. I don't see anything. You see, the Word of Faith people are the people who think that if you really have enough faith, you'll be wealthy and you'll be successful and you'll be healthy. And apparently some teacher is saying, well, I guess Christians are going to get this straight and have enough faith to do that before Jesus comes back so that everyone will envy them because they'll be wealthy and healthy. That is as far a teaching from anything in the Scripture as I can imagine.
I agree.
All right?
All right. So thank you.
Okay. Thank you very much. It's good talking to you.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, Dave from Fallbrook, California is next. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Dave.
Steve, thank you so much for taking my call. I've got a question. It's a real simple one. In 1 John chapter 5, it's verse 16 and maybe 17. I've tried to read in front of it. It mm-hmm. seems like he switches gears. I don't quite understand what's going on.
About the sin unto death?
Verse 16.
About praying for someone? Is that the one about praying for someone who's sinned a sin unto death?
Yes. Yeah.
Yes. Uh-huh. Yeah, what John actually says there is if you see your brother sin, which is, but not unto death, you shall pray for him. You shall ask, it says, and he will give him life for those who do not sin unto death. But then it says, there is a sin unto death. I don't say that you should pray for that. He said, all unrighteousness is sin, but not all sinning is sinning unto death. Now, the real question there is, what does unto death mean? Obviously, the word sin is used two ways. There's a sin unto death. There's a sin that's not unto death. The point is, if your brother has sinned unto death, John says, don't bother praying for him. Or at least I'm not recommending that you do. But if he has sinned, but not sinned unto death, then pray for him for his recovery. So what does unto death mean? Well, I think maybe the majority of commentators and teachers I've heard on this disagree with me on it, but they would normally say sinning unto death means committing a particular sin, which is the unpardonable sin. And if they commit that unpardonable sin, there's no hope for repentance, so don't bother praying for them. But if they haven't committed the unpardonable sin, they've committed other sins, but not that one, continue praying for them. That's how I think many people have understood John's phrase, sinning unto death. That would mean that they commit a sin at this point in their life that will inevitably end up in their spiritual doom and death. Now, I don't see much justification for that particular interpretation, honestly. And if it is correct, I would have no idea how to obey it because I don't know who's sinned an unpardonable sin and who has not. If there's such a sin, how would I know if they've committed it? John is actually telling his listeners or his readers to actually pray or not pray for someone based on whether they've done this. And, you know, if somebody has blasphemed the Holy Spirit at some point, how would I know if they've done that? I'm not watching these people day and night. How would I know to pray for them or not? But if it's something that John expects his readers to actually know whether it's happened or not, which he apparently does, then it must be something that's more unmistakable. And I think unto death is a phrase that simply means until you die. There's a similar phrase, not identical, but there's a similar phrase in Revelation 2:10 where he says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Being faithful unto death, as I understand it, means to be faithful until you die.
Well, that makes sense, yeah.
Yeah, so to sin unto death would mean to sin until you die. Now, to sin until you die means to remain in sin until you die. So if your friend has died without getting saved, if a person has lived in their sin until they died, don't bother praying for them. But if they've sinned and they're sinning, but they haven't died yet, they haven't sinned unto the point of death, well, they're still alive and you could possibly, you know, rescue them through your intercessory prayer. So I think that makes sense, at least. To me, the phrase unto death is more easily understood that way because the word death is the ordinary word, thanatos, for death in the Greek. So it's not really talking about some special, there's no special word for death there.
Hank Hanegraaff used to say that the unforgivable sin is when you do not confess Jesus as your, you don't ask for forgiveness. It's like, if I did you wrong and I walk off, you can't forgive me unless I turn around. And that's what Hank said. Our sinners aren't higher than God's. He cannot forgive a person if they walk away. It's impossible.
Yeah.
Unforgivable
well, I think
sin. He can't forgive that.
I think a view that I've heard a lot in certain circles, maybe similar to his, and that is that sinning unto death means that you simply reject the testimony of the Holy Spirit for your whole life and you die without repenting. Then you've sinned unto death, which is very similar to what I'm saying.
That's exactly what I think. So one other real quick question. I use a New King James Bible. My wife's got a New King James Study Bible, and I'm not real hip on the commentaries. Do you think that'd be a good one for me to get, though? Because right now I can't cross-reference. I went back to Genesis. I'm reading Joshua. I want to do the prophets. I really don't know. I'm not real hip on the Old Testament.
Yeah.
I think I need a study Bible, I think.
Well, most Bibles, for example, the Bible in front of me right now is not a study Bible, but it has cross-references in the margin. And it's pretty unusual to have a Bible that doesn't. There's plenty of New King James Bibles that have the marginal references. Now, the King James Study Bible is not the worst I've seen. You know, I've seen other study Bibles I didn't like very much, but I can't recommend any study Bible, you know, without reservation, because
right.
you're always going to read somebody's opinion. Just like when you call me, you get my opinion. You know, I mean.
Yeah.
And I don't recommend that you let me make all the decisions for you. I'll give you the information I have, and then you choose. And the same thing is true with a study Bible or a commentary. You're reading somebody's opinion about a text, and then you have to realize that's their opinion, and they may be right or not, but you're going to keep studying, and now you've got their opinion in your head as part of your kit for, you know, evaluating what it might mean. Now, study Bibles do have a very positive use if you're not reading too much of their doctrinal interpretations, because they also have historical background. If you're reading the Old Testament, they're going to tell what year this king was and what happened, and you know, what year the Assyrians came in. I mean, those kinds of things are good to know, and the study Bibles will always have those. And so I guess what I'd say is that whenever the study Bible has notes giving historical background, and they very much of their material, especially in the Old Testament, does, that's useful. That's useful, and it's good to know. On the other hand, you know, when they're giving an interpretation of a verse that maybe is used to address certain theological controversies, they're going to they're going to basically give their side of the controversy. I will say this too, that one thing that almost all of them will do is they will say that the book of Revelation was written in the reign of Domitian in the 90s. I personally believe it was written in the reign of Nero in the 60s, which makes a difference in the interpretation. But they follow the popular view of the time, and most scholars seem to believe that it was a later date of writing of Revelation. There are still...
Well, so like John would have mentioned the fall of Jerusalem. I mean...
Well, I'm not going to debate the question of the date. I'm just going to say that the study Bibles, I think every last one of them will probably give you the Domitianic date. So
thank you, Steve,
you just need to read it and take things. Take things from human speakers, myself included, and writers. Take them with a grain of salt and just know that nothing is absolutely trustworthy except the Bible. But that doesn't mean there's not a lot of trustworthy things you'll find in them.
Right. All right. Well, take care, my friend. I'll see you soon.
Okay, I appreciate your call, Dave. God bless you.
You bet.
Bye-bye now. Okay, our next caller is Rob from Vancouver, B.C. Rob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Mr. Greg. I just finished reading Job, and I was hoping there's a lot to really, you know, get from that. And I was just hoping you could really just go over it really quickly with me, you know, from when it looks like God allows Satan to inflict him.
Yeah.
And then when he's spoken to after, I'm not sure what's going on with these men that are speaking to him. I think they're rebuking him, and he keeps answering them, and then eventually he ends up talking directly to God.
Right.
Can you just sort of go over that? Like, what? Like, first and foremost, are we supposed to take from that that God only allows Satan to inflict this specifically? He can't do it without God's permission?
Yes, we can take that from it. That's one of the things we can take from it. Let me just quickly say, the book of Job is in the category of Hebrew writings called wisdom literature. The book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes would also be in that category, as well as some others. It is mostly poetic. Chapter 3 through chapter 42, the first few verses of chapter 42, are written in poetry, and they are mainly dialogues between Job and four individuals. Three of them show up initially, and then there's a fourth named Elihu, and then God shows up. So we have speeches made by these men and by God addressing Job, and we've got Job's answer to them. So it's a dialogue through almost the whole book's a dialogue. But the first two chapters and the last 11 verses are not poetry. They're in prose. They're just narrative, as you'd tell a story normally rather than writing in poetry. Now, in the first two chapters, we find that Job is an honest and righteous and godly man, and God is very impressed with this in him, but Satan is very frustrated because Satan thinks that if he were given a chance, he could make Job blaspheme and fall away from God. And but he's not been able to because God protects Job. And the Bible indicates that God protects all of his people. Remember Psalm 34, it says the angel of the Lord encamps around about those who fear him and delivers them. I think that's probably verse 7, Psalm 34, I think it's verse 7 or 8. But the angel of the Lord encamps around God's people and delivers them. It says in Psalm 91, 11 and 12, that he has given his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways, and in their hands they'll bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So we've got the angels of God protecting us. And yet God does allow us to suffer harm, but not unless he sees a good reason to, obviously. So when the angels of God surround us, The devil can't do anything to us, but the devil has to appeal to God to give him permission to harm us. Now, God does so on occasion, but he will never do so unless he believes it could turn out for our good, because God works all things together for the good of those who love him. And trials can turn out for our good and more than one way. One, we can become stronger through trials. We can become more dependent on God through trials. There's many good things that can happen to us spiritually through trials, but also God can be glorified in our trials. And that's what's an issue here. Now, Job also saw that there's a potential for his own improvement, because he said in the course of these trials, when he has tried me, I will come forth as gold. So he sees these trials as refining him, as gold is refined in the fire. And the New Testament picks up that image too in 1 Peter 1:7. But it's not just Job being refined. It's that God is being glorified. The purpose of these trials is to prove that the devil is wrong, who has said that people only serve God if God bribes them to. You know, he says, you're giving Job all this wealth and all this good stuff. No wonder he serves you, but you take it away and he'll curse you. He'll hate you. So he's basically saying no one would love God for God's own self. They only love him because he pays them to, or you know, he bribes them to. And so it basically is an accusation that God is not lovable in himself, and his people have ulterior motives for worshiping him. Well, God doesn't believe that's true, and so he lets the test go. And God is glorified in Job, because Job does not curse God. Job still continues to be faithful to God through the trials. So God is glorified in this situation. Now, we might say, well, that's pretty cruel of God to make his friend go through all this just so he'd be glorified. Well, Job has no complaints about it now. We all complain when we're going through trials. In fact, we probably go complain when we're going to the dentist. But the truth is, sometimes going through trials, well, it's always temporary. And it's sometimes, I would say usually, good for us. And God may have a whole complex of reasons that he lets it happen, but the devil can't do anything to us unless God deems that it is good for us and good for him and good for all things, good for the kingdom of God, for us to go through it, even martyrs. God allows martyrdom or doesn't. Paul had 40 men who took a vow that they were not going to eat or drink until they'd killed him, but they didn't, because God didn't want him to die then. Later, Paul did die as a martyr. That's because God allowed it. Many times people took up stones to stone Jesus during his ministry, but it says they weren't able to because it was not his hour. But when it was his hour, God delivered him over to them. Now, this is normative Christian worldview, that nothing can happen to you that God doesn't want to happen to you. And therefore, if you're trusting him. He's talking about those who fear God. And now, if you're not a Christian, there's no promises there. But if you are a Christian, God protects you, except in those times when he wants you to undergo some kind of trial for some good purpose. And that's what the Bible teaches. That's what Job teaches. So that'd be my answer to that. All right. Hey, you know what? We just ran out of time. I just noticed that. And so the other people who are waiting, I apologize, but this is just Monday. We got 4 more programs this week, and I hope those of you who weren't able to get on today will be able to get on tomorrow. And I can pretty much guarantee that you will, assuming you call early enough, which is something that takes a little pre-planning. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, as I mentioned earlier. You can donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. It gives you some instructions how to do that, but please do not donate through PayPal. Okay? We have in the past received a great number of our donations from PayPal, but that's for some reason they're messing with us and they won't let us get donations that way now. So there's another option there. It's called WePay. Or you can do what most people do, and that's just send a check through the mail if you want to. The address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. The website, again, is The Narrow Path. And even if you don't donate, go there, because there's a lot of things you can have, and it's all free, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow.